So we're thinking about the Israelites grumbling in the desert, and we're going to read some of their story. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. So Exodus 15, you want to be in verse 22. So you get these three stories of grumbling as they fail to trust God to provide, and then God shows his faithfulness in provision. We'll read some of these stories. So we'll start at verse 22 of chapter 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Then skip down to verse 35 of chapter 16. God brings manna, and the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is the 10th part of an ephah, just in case you wondered. 17 verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray as we turn to think about these words now. Father, we pray that we'd be people that trust in you alone. Please keep us far from grumbling. Help us to worship you by seeing that you are worthy of our trust, that you have all power, you love your people, you've promised to provide. Please renew us and free us to live a trusting life in you. We pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, for a society that has pretty much the best any society ever in the world has had, we do quite a lot of complaining. I went on some websites earlier on this week just to look at some of the complaints that hotel staff and luxury cruise staff have received. People have got all this money to spend on all of these amazing things, and they spend their time complaining. Here are some genuine complaints. The sheets are too white. The sea was too blue. Someone complained that they didn't have an ocean view in their Mayfair hotel. Think about that one. The ice cream too cold. The bath was too big. Society sets you up for grumbling. Because it says, if you can just get hold of this latest gadget, this promotion at work, this house, the family, whatever it is, then you will find complete and utter satisfaction in your life. It will be all it was ever meant to be. But then you get there and you think it's going to be this oasis, but it turns out it's just a mirage. You get there and it doesn't satisfy. And you've got two options there. One is to look up on the horizon to the next mirage and say, oh, maybe that promotion will get it. Maybe that extra gadget, maybe that will solve my problems in life. Or you just sit there and grumble. And you get bitter and twisted and think, oh, why is it like this? This isn't what I was promised. The church can be full of grumbling too. We grumble at the lot that God has given us in life. Why this job? Why this boss? This spouse? This lack of spouse? This family? This church family? We are tempted to grumble. Don't get me wrong, it's right and it's godly to groan in this fallen world and feel the pain of living in this post-Genesis 3 world where relationships are cursed, where work is cursed, and yet there's a difference between right groaning and wrong grumbling and what it says about the God that we claim to trust. In our passage today, Israel are grumblers. Three times, 15 verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? 16 verse 2, Israel grumbled at the lack of food. You've brought us out into the desert to kill us. 17:3, the people grumbled at a lack of water. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? Now, it might seem a little harsh to criticize people in the desert for facing a distinct lack of food and water. But we've got to get the context right. So have a look at 15 verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So did you get that? So Israel have just watched God work the most amazing water miracle you could possibly imagine. You know, you just split a sea in half. And 3 days later, they go, ah, we've got no water, we're all going to die, God hates us. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And in the book, he doesn't write about murder and adultery or whatever it is you think of as big sins. He writes about what we think of as little or respectable sins. He talks about anxiety, frustration, complaining, discontentment, grumbling. And the way he does it is he roots each small thing in the big thing, the massive thing, those acts say about God. Do you see what Israel was saying about God when they grumbled? They're saying, I've seen your power. I've seen you split the Red Sea, but I don't think you're powerful enough to help me in this situation. I've seen your love. I've seen you rescue me from slavery. Bring me out because you love me. But you don't love me enough for me to actually trust you in this situation. Just imagine it, they've just watched the Red Sea, they're sitting there with all of this gold bling around their necks that Egypt's given them as they've come out of the land, and they just think, no, I cannot trust God. They could have just prayed and said, look, God, we don't understand why you've put us in this situation, but we trust you. We've seen your power. We know your love. Please provide. We need water. But instead, they grumble. Do you see, trust would have been an act of worship. If they trust in that situation, they'd have said, yes, God, you are the most powerful being in this universe, and you use your power to bless your people. I trust you, even if I don't understand what I'm going through right now. But the flip side of worship, which is what trust would have been, is insult. Instead, they insult God. You're not powerful enough to help me, and you don't love me enough to help me. That's why they're grumbling. We'll see grumbling in this sermon as this flip side of trust that worships is a grumbling that insults. Now, there's two ways the New Testament picks up on this story in the Old Testament. One of it is to treat it almost as a kind of standalone salvation picture, three standalone salvation pictures. And we'll think about that first, and in a moment we'll come on to think about how it works as we see it as part of a picture of the Christian life and grumbling as we go through the Christian life. But first off, treating it as a salvation picture, and you'll see there in your sheets a point one, don't grumble facing death, trust God's promise to give you life. Don't grumble facing death, trust God's promise to give you life. So at its most simple, this is a story of people facing death three times. They face death. There's no water, there's no food, and then there's no water. The wilderness, the desert, is a dangerous place to be without water, right? Without food. Alexander the Great made a decision that wasn't so great to lead his army through the Gedrosian desert on the way back to Babylon. And some estimate 100,000 people died, the army and the families that followed on behind. Can you imagine dying of starvation, of dehydration? They face death. I get massive hunger pangs around about 11 a.m. every morning, and if I don't have anything to eat by 11:01, you know, bad things happen. I'm not a nice person to speak to. I'm sorry there are so few Rice Krispie cakes for refreshments afterwards. I've just been munching them to deal with my hunger pangs. That completely takes away from the seriousness, doesn't it, using that illustration? But these guys faced an awful situation. They faced death. And yet Israel shouldn't grumble in the face of death. Instead, they should trust the promise God had made to them. God had promised them that he would lead them all the way out of the land of slavery in Egypt and all the way to the promised land. And time and again, he proves his faithfulness in the face of death. So they have no water, and yet 15:25, God brings life-giving sweetness. In chapter 16, they have no bread, their stomachs gnawing in pain, and yet God steps in and he breaks the rules of science, how God normally acts, and provides bread for them. Every single day for 40 years, God miraculously provides bread for the people to eat. Again, they have no water. Again, Moses just has to strike a rock and out flows enough water for the people. This picture of facing death and yet trusting God for life. Something the New Testament picks up. Jesus, as he miraculously gives bread to 5,000 people. Does that sound like an event we've just read about? Yes. He says, look, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Look, each person in the universe faces death. As a society, we don't like to think about that. We like to hide away the older generations down on the south coast. I was chatting to someone earlier and talking about palliative care, just everyone just buries their head in the sand and pretends like death's not going to happen. People don't write wills. But death is reality. Can we trust God in the face of death? Can we trust him? By rights, we should fear death. We should fear death. I was reflecting on Psalm 36 this week. It's got this line in it. It says, "In our own eyes, we flatter ourselves too much to detect or hate our sin." I just want to flatter myself to think, facing up to God when I die, well, that's not going to be a scary prospect. I've got it sorted. I've made. But I flatter myself too much to detect or hate what I'm like. Death should be a judgment, and yet Jesus stands there and says, "The eternity of death you deserve. Well, I'm the bread of life. Come to me and have life." He goes on in John chapter 6. He says this, "The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." As Jesus dies on the cross, as he takes death, he offers life. Will you trust that today? We're not talking about communion here. We're talking about a whole life thing that says, yes, I go to Jesus. He is the bread of life. I will eat him. I will trust his cross. I will trust his death. And I will trust him in the face of death. Will we keep trusting him in the face of death? Does it bring me joy? Does it make me want to sing? I can trust him with everything in my life if I get that I can trust him with my death. If you're really persuaded that you can trust God with where you spend eternity, everything else, however big it is, pales in comparison. And we can trust God with our death. We can trust him. So these stories, they work as a standalone salvation pictures. Death, facing death, brought to life. Now, we just wanted to see this as part of the bigger story. So in very, very broad, loose brushstrokes, the book of Exodus gives us a picture of the Christian life. So they're in slavery in Egypt. We're in slavery to sin and death. God promises them to bring them out to the promised land. We are promised a greater promised land, the new creation, and they're on their way, they're in the desert, on their way to the promised land, saved, but not yet home. And we need to see this second point there on your sheets. Don't grumble while you journey, trust God's promise to bring you home. Don't grumble while you journey, trust God's promise to bring you home. Israel were heading home. They were heading to this land in promised land in Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. When the spies go into the land, when they get to the edge of the land, they're sent in and they said, "You bring out some of the goods of the land so we can see what it's like." And they go to the valley of Eshkol and they get this bunch of grapes that's so big that two of them have to carry it on a pole because the land is so good. It's got so much milk and honey and grapes, and it's going to be the most amazing place you can imagine. But they're not there yet. It's going to be this Eden-like existence. But instead, at this moment, they get daily bread and not a final feast. That's a lot more like our experience now. If we're Christians, we're heading for home. But in this life, we pray for daily bread. As we'll sing later, as long as we've got the words right, "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land." Our home is beyond imagination. No more illness, sleeplessness, headaches, no more cancer, no more broken relationships, no more sinning, being sinned against. But we're not there yet. And we face struggles on the journey. So Jerry Bridges, this guy who wrote the book Respectable Sins that I was talking about earlier, he has been taken home to glory very recently. But on his journey there, he suffered many things. He had lifelong vision and hearing problems, and he didn't fit in socially because he couldn't enjoy what other people were enjoying. He married a lot later than he hoped he'd marry, and his wife died a lot earlier than he hoped she'd die. I don't want us to be false about this. Stuff can happen in the world that, as we journey home, that does feel like we're dying in the desert with no water. Really serious things happen. And remember, we're saying there's a massive difference between groaning, a right groaning that gets the pain of this fallen world, and a wrong grumbling that fails to trust God. But we're called not to grumble. Don't grumble while you journey. Trust God's promise to bring you home. God wanted to see Israel's heart. He wanted to see what was in them, if they'd understood what he was saying about himself. So 15 verse 25, with the water, he says, there he tested them. He tested them. Again, 16 verse 4, with the bread, I will test them. He's all the way through Exodus, we've been saying he's God revealed. He's revealing what he's like. I'm the ruler who rescues for relationship. I've got the power to help you, and I love you. Do you get this? And he puts them in these situations to find out if they've understood what he's been saying. He sets the manna up specifically to do this. So he doesn't just give them miraculous provision that will last them all 40 years straight away. He gives it to them day by day. And if they gather too much on Monday, it will go rotten and maggoty over Monday night. No, they can't take too much on Monday. They have to trust him for daily bread there and trust that new bread will arrive on Tuesday and on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He set it up so that they trust him, so that they worship him and say, you are willing and you are able to help. But what God sees in their hearts is, it's just so ugly, isn't it? 16 verse 3, have a look down at this. So 45 days after Israel leave Egypt, they say this. The people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So Egypt, the place where they'd been enslaved for 400 years, where it just got worse and worse. They'd taken away all the straw they had, so they had to make bricks by gathering their own straw. It just got harder and harder and harder. This is the place of genocide. And they turn around and they say, look, I think, God, I would rather be back in Egypt and not under your care and provision. It was just a mirage. They looked back to Egypt and they saw an oasis. And yet they've gone back there. There was nothing there. There was just slavery and death. It was just a mirage. Could we ever do something like that? Could we ever think that as we look at the non-Christian life, there is something there that will bless us and bring us ultimate satisfaction? Whatever it is, drunkenness, sexual sin, more socially acceptable things, saying it's all my money, I'll use my money to pursue my goals and my life and live for comfort and ease, that in those things we'll find full satisfaction, or would we find slavery and death? Is it just a mirage? Hebrews describes life in Egypt as the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what Moses turned down as he sided with God. And there might be fleeting moments where the non-Christian life seems better than life serving God. But they're fleeting. It's slavery. It's the place of death. Israel, they fail. They grumble. And they do it time and time again. The fact they see God provide them with water in chapter 15 just means nothing to them a few verses later in chapter 16. The fact that God is giving them bread every single day means absolutely nothing for them in chapter 17 when they don't have any water. And this is the, looks like they're quite a long way down the slope, but this is the slippery slope that leads this people to God's anger with them. As he takes seriously their insult of him. And this first generation, they do not make it into the promised land. They end up dead. Only the second generation enter. And there are real warnings for us in this. I'll take it down for notes and have a look at it later. But 1 Corinthians 10 says, all Israel ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And yet God was not pleased with most of them, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We must not grumble as they did and were destroyed by the destroyer. They were written down for our instruction. If we think we can spend life running back to Egypt and everything be okay with God, we're mistaken. We might still wear the badge of Christian or go to church, but if we're running back to Egypt, if we're failing to trust, we're in big trouble. Our reading from Hebrews 3 today said this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Take care lest any in you have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. While the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, I want us to feel we have to feel the weight of what the Old Testament is saying. It's not what the New Testament is saying and how it reflects on this story. And it's not pulling his punches, but we need to get that we don't hear these words exactly the same as Israel heard these words. Because there's one really important person standing between Israel and us, and that's Jesus. So as you look at the story of Exodus, Jesus is not just the greater Moses who leads God's people out of slavery and brings them to the promised land. He's also actually the perfect Israelite. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led out into the wilderness for 40 days, not 40 years, as Israel were, and he's tested. And yet where Israel fails, well, Jesus succeeds. He was tested with no access to bread. And instead of grumbling and insulting God, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See how that works? Jesus' perfect trust as the perfect Israelite, it counts in our place. We imperfectly trust this perfect truster. As Jesus perfectly trusted in the garden as he knelt the day before his death and said, Father, he gets that God is his Father who loves him. All things are possible for you. He gets that God's got the power to help. But not my will, but yours be done. I submit myself to your hand. And as he perfectly trusts in the garden, well, he trusts as God leads him to the cross to die and to give his flesh as the bread for this world. how encouraging as I see the faltering, failing, striving trust in my own heart, that there is perfect trust as Jesus lives the perfect Israelite life. It doesn't null and void our need to trust. Hebrews 3 again. We share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I think we're supposed to picture ourselves in a sense as little brothers, tiny little kids, or on the shoulder of this great brother, carrying us through the wilderness. We cling on to him, we trust in him, and yet we know that he's the big truster. He's the one leading us through the desert. This means we need to hold on tight. We need to walk a life of trust that flees grumbling, that flees thinking life away from Christ would be better. As Israel should have looked back to big salvation miracles, they should have looked back to the Red Sea and the Passover and got what that meant about God. Well, we do the same. We look back to big salvation miracles in our life. We look back to the cross and the resurrection, and we get what that says about God, his power and his love, and we trust. In Hebrews, as we read it, it's a community decision to keep on trusting together, and we hold each other to it. See to it, brothers, lest there be any in you who have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, the self-centered reading of that, which I think I've seen myself read it this way before, is I go, oh, well, that sounds scary. That means I need you. You guys better buck your ideas up and help me. Because I've got a sinful, unbelieving heart that might fall away from the living God, and it's your responsibility to make sure I don't fall away. But that's not how the verse words it. It words it to me to make sure I take seriously my responsibility to you. Do you get that that's how church works? We have a responsibility to look after each other. You have a responsibility to look after other people at church and to make sure they don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. They're to encourage each other daily as long as it's called today. So there's no rule in the Bible that you've got to go to growth groups, midweek groups. You've got to find some way, though, of being part of a community that looks out for each other. Not just because you need it, but because they need you. What's your plan to be part of that kind of community and care? We need each other. It also means we don't grumble at God's choice for the journey. We don't grumble while you journey. Trust God's promise to bring you home. We don't grumble at God's choice for the journey. God is God. We are not. He has sovereignly chosen the steps that we will walk in our life before the new creation. And if we trust him, we won't grumble. We may groan under the pain, but we won't grumble. Israelites didn't think much of God's choice for their wandering in the wilderness. And actually, as Jesus said, I am the bread of life. There were people, Jews, sitting there who didn't like God's version of rescue. They didn't like the rescue that Jesus was talking about. So they were pretty excited to see Jesus in John chapter 6. They watched him make bread out of nothing, or take these 5 loaves and feed 5,000 people with it. They were pretty excited. They thought, well, he seems like a great guy to have around. I'm going to have food whenever I need it. I won't even have to work if he bucks his ideas up. How good is that? And they're also really excited that this was Jesus. He could be our political Messiah who would come and drive out the Romans. That's my definition of the kind of life that Jesus should bring. But it's not Jesus' definition of the life Jesus is going to bring. He's going to bring a life of walking in this wilderness, him with us, and yet leading us to this promised land. He's leading us to a life that's fulfilling now, that's life to the full now, and yet finds its fulfillment in the new creation. The guy in John chapter 10 who hears the words, "I've come to bring life and life to the full," is a guy who's just been kicked out of the synagogue because his parents refused to stand with him. It's not health, wealth, perfect life now. It's not what God's promising. Harmony of the Seas is the biggest cruise ship ever built. Longer than the Eiffel Tower is tall. I think it's like 14 different swimming pools and jacuzzis galore and 2,000 staff to keep the 10,000 people happy. Is the Christian life supposed to be this cruise ship experience on the way to the promised land? That's not what the Bible promises. It is not God's promise and guarantee, and it's not just his job to give me a happy family and career progression. If we make those things ultimate things, they'll just be mirages that don't satisfy. No, we're to trust him, to worship him, as we trust his good provision. So Jerry Bridges, this guy we've talked about, facing so much suffering in his life, poor hearing, poor sight, marrying later than he hoped, losing his wife. He quoted this poem after the premature death of his wife. It said this, this is trust. "Lord, I'm willing to receive what you give, lack what you withhold, and relinquish what you take." I'm willing to receive what you give, lack what you withhold, relinquish what you take. This is the life of trust and not grumbling. Don't grumble while you journey. Trust God's promise to bring you home. Don't grumble while facing death. Trust God's promise to give you life. This is the God that we worship as we trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are worthy of our trust and you can be trusted. Thank you, you've proved time and again in history that you have the power to help your people, the power to keep your promises, the grace and the love to do good to people who don't deserve it. And we trust you. We just hand over to you whatever it is in our life at the moment that we are struggling with. We hand over to you the good times if we feel like we have been led to these 12 springs and 70 palm trees at this particular moment in life. But we trust you and prepare for the days when you will lead us into things that are harder. And we pray you'd help us to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.